Oh, praise God. That's exciting. I want to thank those of you who came to our congregational meeting following our celebration Sunday a couple of weeks ago, where we heard a little bit more from Rose Tomei, Brian Aiken, and Rolf van Driessen about the idea of the Oasis Ministry. And the sharing that Sunday was meant to be a way for our board of elders to communicate an opportunity to the church that we are thinking about as a board, and to gather input from our congregation. What we are considering is the formation of this new ministry where Rose becomes a missionary of Westwood Church, paid by donations that are given to her through the church. The congregational conversation part of the meeting was missed, and we were unable to gather that valued feedback. Is this something that Westwood desires to be a part of? We need to hear from you, and we would invite your consideration and interaction with us by personal conversation with a board member, maybe by email, or next Sunday during the service, we'll have a session where the elders would love to talk and have some questions answered. And that'll be in the youth room. So thanks for that. Well, good morning. I'm a little nervous giving my first sermon. Welcome to those who are watching online. And if there are any here among us that wish to join those watching online, please feel free. That might help the nerves. This morning, we're going to look at another dream story involving the characters of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. We skipped over chapter 3 because we had kind of planned out the sermon series, and then when we added in the celebration Sunday, we kind of displaced one of our sermons. So I'll be speaking on Daniel chapter 4, if you'd like to open to that. From this story, I would like to look at three important themes. I'm going to tell you what they are before we get started. The first is that of human pride. We get a glimpse into the ugliness that is a proud heart in this story. Secondly, I would like to look at God's sovereignty. A larger theme in the book of Daniel as a whole, in this chapter, we're confronted head-on with God's sovereignty, the God who's in charge of his creation. We want to be captured by the greatness of God this morning. And third, I'd like to look at God's response to pride. How does God deal with those who think too highly of themselves? I love the book of Daniel, and I find the book of Nebuchadnezzar, or the character of Nebuchadnezzar, particularly interesting and disturbing in a kind of way. But today's story is bizarre and somewhat humorous. God has chosen Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in particular to be a source of judgment on his people, the Jews. But something has clearly changed. In chapter 4, we see the great Nebuchadnezzar, and we actually get a second testimony this morning. He gives his testimony explaining in embarrassing detail what has happened to him over the last 8 to 10 years. This doesn't quite sound like the guy who flew off the handle threatening to dismember people who didn't tell him what his dream was, or throwing three teenagers into a fiery furnace for refusing to bow down to a giant idol. What has happened to the great and powerful Nebuchadnezzar? Let's watch for our three themes this morning as we read through the text together. Now, this story actually has a fair bit of repetition. The dream we hear about from its telling, its retelling, the interpretation, and finally in its fulfillment. This is Scripture's way of emphasizing something by repeating it over and over again. So I'm going to skip part of it due to time, but you can see that that repetition is there. So let's read the text together, starting at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How powerful his wonders! His kingdom will last forever, his rule through all generations. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity, but one night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions that terrified me as I lay in my bed. So I issued an order, calling in all the wise men of Babylon so they could tell me what my dream meant. When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not tell me what it meant. At last, Daniel came in before me, and I told him the dream. He was named Belteshazzar after my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said to him, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now, tell me what my dream means. While I was laying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves and was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from this tree. Then I lay there dreaming. I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. The messenger shouted, "Cut down the tree and lop off its branches. Shake its leaves, scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of an animal instead of the mind of a human. For it has been decreed by the messengers, it is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even to the lowliest of people." Verse 24. "This is what the dream means, Your Majesty." This is Daniel speaking. "And what the Most High has declared will happen to my Lord the King. You will be driven from human society and you will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. But the stump and the roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper." But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I've built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." Verse 33, "That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can say to him, no one can stop him or say to him, "What do you mean by doing these things?" When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and my glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify the God and King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. I asked the AI tool ChatGTP to generate funny news headlines that were summaries of Daniel chapter 4, just to see what was come up. I was curious. So first one that came up was, King Nebuchadnezzar turns into a cow for 7 years after eating too much grass. Second, King Nebuchadnezzar's tree-cutting obsession leads to 7-year stint with wild animals. King Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted as a warning to stop being a jerk. I noticed, actually, in all three, ChatGTP makes no mention of God whatsoever. Maybe artificial intelligence isn't as intelligent as we thought. It starts with another dream, though, and Nebuchadnezzar is frightened by it. A person wonders, right? Why does he go to his astrologers and his magicians? Clearly, they were no help in chapter 2, right? I mean, they had nothing to offer. Not only could they not tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, but they also admitted that they were unable to hear from the gods they served. It may be that he didn't want to admit that the Babylonian gods and wise men were no match for the foreign god of the captive Jewish people and of Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar does realize that there is a Holy Spirit of wisdom found in Daniel. What is this dream? A magnificent tree, beautiful, strong, reaching to the heavens, healthy and vibrant, producing fruit and sheltering wild animals. We learn in the interpretation that this dream that the tree represents King Nebuchadnezzar. He was indeed great, and his power and influence had subjugated much of the ancient world, including the superpower of Egypt. Many, many nations were conquered, including the Jews, and he set up his capital in Babylon, which was a magnificent city, no doubt. You may know that two of the 7 ancient wonders of the world were found in Babylon. Do you guys know what they are? Hanging Gardens, that one I knew, but the other one that I didn't know was the wall around the city of Babylon was also one of the ancient wonders. Apparently spectacular, and you could turn, it was so wide you could turn a chariot horse around on the top of the wall. And I think it's something, I can't remember how many kilometers long it was. But as he looks over the city, he sees this amazing city, this capital that he has built. And it was a time of peace and prosperity and splendor and great comfort for him. He's not worried about about enemy nations, but he is more than confident. His heart is swelling with pride at his accomplishments. And here lies the problem of the text, the problem of human pride. And pride is such an awful sin. We've all seen and experienced the ugliness of pride, particularly in others. Usually we recognize it by people's arrogant words about themselves, or maybe their cutting remarks towards other people. It can dramatically affect a person's relationships and friendships because it's so distasteful. Have you ever heard comments like, "She's gorgeous and she knows it," or "That person is too successful for their own good," or "He thinks he's the MVP and the game hasn't even started yet"? When we see pride in others, we want to call it out. C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin. The angelic realm before creation, Satan's pride at his own power and beauty got him kicked out of heaven. Adam and Eve in the garden, their pride got them kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It seems that every human heart feels the pull of pride at some point in their lives. The temptation of pride strikes when things are going well, when we have success or achievement, but it has the power to destroy us completely. The very nature of pride makes it tough to recognize in ourselves. Now, personally, God has blessed me in a lot of ways that I like to take credit for. Academic and athletic ability, finances, talented children. These are things that I'm the recipient of and God has done for me. But in my mind, I like to point out that I have worked hard to accomplish these things. I'm justifying it. I try to minimize the value of God's goodness and his gifts and raise the value of my own contribution so that I feel that sense of how good I am. My heart is continuing to search for something even small to be proud of, either something I have or something I can do. How good I can back up a trailer. My crokinole skills. My green grass. My internet speed. The speed of my metabolism. Anything, really. You notice all the words of the use, my and I. This is the way we think when we're proud. We have an incredible and loving, generous God who gives us so many good gifts. But pride, you see, pride is so insidious because it shifts a person's view of these things. It takes the athleticism, the intelligence, the skill, the strength, the creativity, and the knowledge, and the control and influence that we might have been given, and it twists it to be something of our own making. These gifts are thought to be earned or are deserved awards. This is truly a worship of self, cutting God out of the picture and forgetting the source of our very lives. Pride is ultimately a rejection of our Heavenly Father. And biblical characters throughout the Bible, people have struggled with pride. We see it from Pharaoh all the way to King David, they struggle with pride. So, if you are a pastor, a leader, an athlete, a student, a parent, a sibling, actually, it doesn't really matter who you are, but any of these, pride is going to be a constant trap for us to avoid. So let's look at a biblical understanding of pride. Okay. One of the things is pride in the Bible shows us that we have a wrong understanding of the source of our achievement and the source of what is ours. Here's a couple of verses. 1 John 2:16 says this: "For the world offers a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and our possessions." 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" You see, pride is what the world offers. It takes credit for what God has done, and it steals the glory that is due him, right? The second thing that I see in the Bible when it talks about pride is it's a wrong understanding of our importance. Not our value, but our importance and our entitlement. Paul says in Romans 12:3, "I give each of you this warning. Don't think of yourselves as better than you really are, but be honest in the evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourself by the faith God has given us." Our view of our own worthiness and what we deserve is off course. Third thing I see in the Bible about pride is that it completely removes God from the picture. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." And finally, I see in Scripture that pride incurs God's judgment. Isaiah 2, verse 17 says, "Human pride will be humbled, and human arrogance will be brought down. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment." So, sometimes when we have a problem, we can only see symptoms, right? We look and we see symptoms. What are the indicators that we have pride in our hearts, in our lives? What kind of things should we watch for? One symptom is a mentality where the rules don't apply to me. Right? I'm above the rules. They're made for somebody else. Selfishness and doing things my own way. I can't have somebody else tell me how it's done. I'm going to do it my way. Or here's a big one. This one is a symptom that rings true. A need for control. A need to control things. And finally, this one is kind of a byproduct, an oppression and mistreatment of others with whom we compare ourselves. When we see people that are now lower than us because we've raised ourselves too high, we often like to put them down, put them in their place to make ourselves feel better. You've seen this. You know that that's the case. Let's now look, now that we've kind of looked at some of these things, we know what to watch for, let's take a look at what it looks like in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So what was his understanding of his achievements and possessions and God's role in his life? So if we look at verse 28, it says, But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and as he looked across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this city." What are we talking about here? He's taking credit, right? "By my own power, I've built this mighty city, and as my royal residence, why? To display my majestic splendor." Now, let's compare this. I want you to look now at some of the other things we've heard in Daniel about what God says about these exact same things. So, in chapter 1 of Daniel, we're given the correct interpretation. It says this: "During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God." The prophet Jeremiah spoke about some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar was going to do years earlier. Prophetically, he said, "Now I will give the country of the Jews to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who is my servant. I have put everything, even the wild animals, under his control." So we see here that who was the source of Nebuchadnezzar's success? Who was the source of his strength and his wealth? It was God. Did he build a magnificent city? Yes, he did. It was incredible. But only because of God's will in giving him the power to do so. It's so easy to get caught up in wrong thinking that goes often like this: we take credit for our successes, but we blame others for our failures, right? When things go wrong, we cry out, "God, help!" But when things are good, it's so easy to forget him. We think about ourselves and our own gain. When we attribute all of the good things in our lives and our success to ourselves, and we blame God for the difficulties and attribute them to God, we think of God wrongly, as unloving and uncaring. We miss his blessings in our lives. And we also think of ourselves too highly. Pride. Let's look at our second theme: God's sovereignty. In this story, Nebuchadnezzar is faced with God's sovereignty over his kingdom and over him as a person. This God's sovereignty, this is a weighty and difficult topic. I certainly don't have all the answers, but we can look at some principles found in this particular text. God's sovereignty. I think I can see three different areas of God's sovereignty. God's authority. We are under his authority. We are accountable to God. God, his rule. We are not in control, although he might give us control of certain things. And finally, God's dominion, which would extend over all kingdoms everywhere, including the kingdom of heaven. So, when you look at God's sovereignty, I don't know how that makes you feel, but it could be a comfort to those who are under the control and domination of those who don't follow God, like in this story. It is also a warning to those who are proud and feel that they don't need God. So while in one sense this story is about Nebuchadnezzar, in another sense this story has nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar at all. It's actually written to God's people, And it's meant to be an encouragement to them to think of their captivity in a way that they still hold out a hope in God, right? To not only think about Nebuchadnezzar and them being under the yoke of his oppression. God wants them to know that he is sovereign. And it may look like a crazy megalomaniac, that's the word I was trying to say, is on the throne, but God is the one to whom he's accountable. He has been given power and control, but only as far as God will allow. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and Daniel made it clear to him that he needed to recognize the Most High God was the one in charge of him and his kingdom. And it's worth noting that this dream terrified him. This is a huge comfort to us who know God. When life is out of our control and we are at the mercy of others, we are still in God's hands. We sometimes use the word most high as a term for God, most high. This reminds us of who he is, that he sets the boundaries and limits on those who are over us. And this knowledge points our gaze upwards rather than outwards. In all honesty, we might wonder, like, why does God allow people, certain people, to have power and control? It may seem to us that the ungodly, they live in comfort and no harm comes to them, they're without problems, and yet they exert influence over the rest of us. However, if every good gift is from God, then what they have is ultimately from God, and that's up to him. As Nebuchadnezzar says at the very end, after his experience, no one can stop him or say to him, "What do you mean by doing these things?" He's sovereign. Everyone is accountable to a sovereign God, and he will not put up with those puffed up in pride, taking glory for themselves forever. It's like how in school, when you write a paper, you have to name your sources and give credit to the authors you used at the end. Ultimately, at the end, we will have to give an account to him. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Philippians. Finally, let's look at our third theme, the theme of God's response to pride. See, as we continue in this story, we see Nebuchadnezzar, he gets served humble pie with grass for filling. And even as his mind was taken from him for seven periods of time or 7 years, it was his mind that enabled him to run his kingdom. But even he, as he learned that his faculties were a gift that he had been taking for granted, was given to him by God, he became like the animals in his dream that once lived under the shade of his domain. And when, as an animal, all he could do was to communicate his submission to God, was to shift his gaze upwards. I'd like to look at God's response in a little bit more detail. See, when faced with arrogant, conceited Nebuchadnezzar, who was currently oppressing the poor, what did God do to the enemy of the Jewish people? Did he grind him into dust and destroy the destroyer? No. Brothers and sisters, after gazing on the majesty and power of Almighty God and his supremacy, we now turn to his amazing grace and mercy. God, as a loving father, shows mercy to Nebuchadnezzar, and he disciplines him. You see, God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to choose to lay his life down before the dream came to fulfillment. You see, Daniel says, perhaps God will allow you to continue to prosper if you take heed, if you listen to the warning. God was hoping that that would happen. He knew that it wouldn't, but he gave him a warning. Repentance is an act of complete humility. Humility before a sovereign God, admitting and submitting to his rule over our lives. He is our source, and we need his provision. He deserves the glory and the honor when we find success, when we get the promotion, when we achieve the grade, when we get the house, or have the means to do something or go somewhere. There is something even more incredible about God's response to pride and rebellion. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is actually set up for one in Scripture from whom we can draw a contrast. Do you see it? Nebuchadnezzar was merely a man, and he exalted himself and thought of himself as a god. But God sent someone else to set up a kingdom. Jesus, though he was God, became a man for us. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus was merciful to the poor and thought of himself as a servant. He chose to give his life on a cross, even for those who would crucify him, proud people trying to protect their positions and traditions. God's response then was mercy for those who rejected him, who despised him, and who thought they were good enough. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. This is good news. Pride has kept people for centuries from turning their eyes upward and acknowledging the source of their life. Repentance is so hard because it's a matter of submission to God's sovereignty. However, eternal life is not something you can achieve on your own. It's only possible through the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son. If you are willing to humble yourself before him, please take a moment, speak with him, and tell him that you wish to repent of your pride and selfishness. Tell him that you submit to his authority and reign in your life. Accept the mercy offered through Jesus Christ and follow his amazing example of humility. Let him lead you, as we heard, Mitch, into a new life. Maybe today you see yourself and you notice the symptoms of pride growing in your life that maybe you need to confess to the Lord. A need for control or poor treatment of others. Let's be willing to serve as our Lord Jesus served. Let's follow his example of humility. Let's serve as the Lord has demonstrated and ask the merciful God of Daniel for forgiveness. Or maybe you have realized that you've been searching for glory for yourself, and you don't direct the glory back to him for your accomplishments. It helps, I think, for me to identify areas of my life where I'm tempted to be prideful and then watch how I speak and act about those areas. See, God gave Nebuchadnezzar his power and his influence. And God has given us our positions and made each of us with unique talents, abilities, and giftings. We bring pleasure to God when we use those in ways that honor him. And so let's worship the Most High and recognize him this morning as the one who is the source of our success. And maybe this morning you needed to just hear that God is sovereign over your circumstances. It helps, I think, it helps me, it helps us to see and hear examples of how God will judge the evil that we experience. God does see what is happening and how people are treating us, and God will ultimately deal with those who pridefully trample on those around them. As the worship team comes forward, let's end with a passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God elevated Jesus to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Thank you, Keith. Just as he was wrapping up, he portrayed several categories that you might find yourself in, whether it's feeling compelled to confess, or maybe you just need to come and rest at the feet of Jesus. Maybe God is compelling some sort of response in you. It could be a variety of things. And that's actually very fitting, because what I was hoping to do this morning was to just provide our church family with an opportunity to do that before we sing even. And we're going to be singing about beholding and being still with the Lord. And so before we do that, can you just, I just invite you to close your eyes. Let's just take 60 seconds or so. And let's just posture ourselves in that way with him. I just invite you to respond however he is inviting you to do that this morning. And then I'm going to invite us to sing. I invite you to stand. We'll continue on in this moment as we sing.
He who was before there was light walked across the pages of time. He who made every living thing, behold him. He who heard humanity's cry left his throne to wake as a child. He became like the least of us. Behold him. Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Oh, be still and behold. He who dined with sinners and saints, healed the blind, the lost, and the lame. Even now he is in our midst. Behold him. He who chose a criminal's end, pay with blood to settle our debt. Bury death as he rose to life. Behold him, Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Oh, be still and behold him, Jesus, Alpha and Omega, our God, the risen Savior. Oh, be still and behold him. Holy, holy, holy is the behold him. Oh, we behold. Behold him.
Well, church, thank you so much for worshiping with us today. Let's pray that you would leave this place and go and behold the Lord in your day. Be blessed.